Good evening, everybody. Let's open up our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm going to pray, and we're going to continue on in our study through 1 Thessalonians. Father in heaven, I praise you the incredible way that you work in and through people like Bill Neal. Lord, I thank you for the transparency and the goodness of his testimony. And how, Lord, it's both a blessing and a challenge to every one of us. And Lord, for us to live the way that you want us to live, Lord, we need to know your ways, we need to know your heart, we need to know your mind. And we're so grateful that you revealed so much of that to us in and through your word. So speak to us, Lord. We're here to receive from you here this evening. So speak through your word by the power of your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting at verse 13 and going through to the end of the chapter, verse 18. In the first part of the chapter, as you remember from last week, after instructing believers on matters of sexual purity, that's verses 1 through 8 of chapter 4, and then about living a quiet, honorable life before God in this world, that's verses 9 through 12, now Paul is going to address questions that the Thessalonian Christians had regarding believers who had already died. That's what we come to when we come to verse 13. Paul writes this, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." It's very interesting that Paul expressed his desire to the Thessalonian Christians that he didn't want them to be ignorant about those who had died. Now, in the few weeks that Paul was with the Thessalonians, and again, we know this from Acts chapter 17, that he was there over a period of three Sabbaths. And even if you were to begin his journey a little bit before Sabbath and end his time there a little bit after, it wasn't much more, it couldn't have been much more than 4 weeks altogether. Paul emphasized a few things in his teaching because he refers to them in his letters. One of the things he emphasized with the Thessalonian Christians was the soon return of Jesus. And the Thessalonians believed it. When Paul said, hey, Jesus is coming soon, and we should live with a readiness for the return of Jesus, those Thessalonian Christians believed this. And this was one of the reasons why they were such a church that Paul complimented them so much. I don't know if you noticed this as we made our way through 1 Thessalonians, but Paul praised the Thessalonian Christians many times. And one of the reasons for that was because they were a church that believed Jesus was coming soon, and they should be ready for that. Yet after Paul left, many of them started to wonder. They had questions, and we don't know how these questions came up. Maybe they came up just because they were discussing things amongst themselves. Maybe somebody was coming in and kind of giving a different perspective or a teaching. But the question arose among the Thessalonian Christians about Christians who had already died before Jesus returned. And the Thessalonian believers were troubled by the thought that maybe somehow they would miss out. That maybe those who had died before Jesus returned would miss out on his return, that great future event. And this would mean, if they missed out on it, that they missed out on the victory and the blessing of Jesus' second coming. That's why Paul says, no, I don't want you to be ignorant about them, about those. And you saw the phrasing there in verse 13, didn't you? Those who have fallen asleep. Now, friends, we need to understand something about the Bible, is that we should understand the Bible literally. Okay, now, literally. Now, I hope that's not a strange idea or a stumbling block to anybody, but the literal understanding of the Bible means according to its literary context. And part of literary context is the use of figures of speech. Paul was not concerned to write the Thessalonian Christians because they were worried about people who went to sleep for the night. Oh, they fell asleep. Oh, whatever could this mean? Let's ask Paul. No, that wasn't the idea at all. No, Paul is referring and using a commonly used figure of speech in that day where they referred to those who had died as those who had fallen asleep. We do it in our own language all the time. It's very common for us to say someone has passed or they passed away. And everybody understands, you don't mean that they passed from the parking lot into the church. You know, we mean that they pass from this life to the next. And why do we say it? Well, it's a figure of speech, and who can say how we come up with figures of speech? But they're just there in the language. But secondly, it's just thought to be a softer way of expressing it. It's thought that sometimes it can just be kind of harsh and grating, say, well, that person died. So we'll say, they passed. And we have several expressions of speech like this. What I just want to say is that Paul was referring to figures of speech in that day. And so we understand this literally, according to the literary context, Paul was writing the Thessalonian Christians about believers who had died before the return of Jesus. Now, among pagans who use this idea of sleep, among those who had died, it was seen as an eternal sleep. In other words, you took, and forgive me for using this terminology, but you took a dirt nap. You're just dead, and you never wake up. So Greek philosophers would say things like this: of a man once dead, there is no resurrection. Greek philosophers said things like this: hopes are among the living, the dead are without hope. Another Greek philosopher said this: suns may set and rise again, but we, when once our brief light goes down, must sleep an endless night. That was the thinking among many of the pagan philosophers of that day. Now, Christians also use the terminology of sleep, or maybe I should say the figure of speech sleep, to refer to death. But they didn't emphasize the idea of never waking up. They emphasized the idea of rest. Early Christians began to call their burial places cemeteries. Do you know what cemeteries means? It means dormitories or sleeping places. This is where believers go and sleep in the sense that they go to rest. I want you to understand something. The Bible never refers to the death of an unbeliever as sleep, because it doesn't want to give the idea that there's rest or peace or comfort for them in death. Now, even though Paul, using the idioms and the figures of speech common to his day, referred to death as sleep, it does not advance the erroneous doctrine that's sometimes taught among people who are otherwise sensible Christians, this idea of what is sometimes called soul sleep. That's the idea that when a believer dies, they essentially sleep and go into some kind of suspended animation until they awake at the resurrection. No, that's not the biblical idea at all. Paul places it very clearly in another letter that he wrote to the Philippians. He said that for me to depart from this body is to be better. It's to be in a better situation. And he said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the idea of sleep is valid for the believer, but not in the sense of loss of consciousness or existence, but rather in the sense of rest. We go to an eternal rest in the Lord. Now, this is what he says. Again, look at verse 13. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. I don't want you believers to be anxious, to be worried about your brothers and sisters in Christ who die before the return of Jesus. I don't want you sorrowing like the pagans who have no hope. Now listen, I love how this is so wonderfully phrased by the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit. He does not say that it's wrong for Christians to sorrow when those that they love die. Don't think you're dishonoring the Lord if you're sorry when a loved one dies. No, there's sorrow that can be fitting and appropriate, but what we don't sorrow is in the same manner as those who have no hope. We don't sorrow for the same reason. When a beloved brother or sister in the Lord dies, we sorrow, but because we're not going to see them for a long time. Well, maybe a long time. We never know, do we? But we won't see them for a while. And that can be a sad, sorrowful parting. But it's not the parting that pagans would know, that they would never see one another again. But notice, Paul didn't prohibit sorrow at the passing of a loved one, just sorrow for the same reason as those, he says, who have no hope. Our sorrow is like the sadness of seeing someone off on a long trip. You know you'll see them again, but not for a good long time. Now, why, Paul? Why should we not sorrow? Why should we not be filled with anxiety about believers who die before the return of Jesus? Notice here, verse 14, because we have full assurance that Christians who die are actually alive. Look at this, verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. In other words, they're not really dead. They're alive unto God. And why do we say this? We base this on the truth that Jesus died and rose again. Look at it right there in verse 14. Believers have more than a wishful hope of resurrection. We have an amazing example, assurance, promise in the resurrection of Jesus. Now, look at Paul phrase this. For if we believe that Jesus died and... Stop right there for a minute. Isn't it interesting that in talking about the death of believers, Paul says sleep. In talking about the death of Jesus, he doesn't soften it at all. He calls it death. He did not say, for if we believe that Jesus slept and rose again. He said, no, died. Because he's cluing us off here that there's nothing soft or peaceful about the death of Jesus. Oh, no. He died, you could say, in a sense, after having satisfied the judgment of God. He died a rough death so that believers' deaths could be peaceful. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Why? It's all based on the very confident belief of the Apostle Paul and early Christians that believers will live because Jesus lives and our bond with him is stronger than death. That's what it comes down to. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, by the way, when it says there, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, friends, that word believe, it does not have just the mere idea that you agree with it. I'm sure that probably almost everybody in this room, I'm sure there's many people without our community, they actually believe that Jesus did, as a historical matter, he did die, he did rise again. But here's the difference. That word for believe, as I think I've told you many times here before, but I don't mind repeating it again because it's so important. The idea in the biblical language as a belief is not mere just intellectual agreement. Like you say, oh yeah, that happened. But rather, it's to trust in, rely on, and cling to. I trust in the fact that Jesus died and rose again. I cling to the idea that Jesus died and rose again. And I abide in that. I trust in it, I rely on it, I cling to it. That becomes a defining reality of my life. Look, there's all sorts of things that you believe in your mind, but they really don't make any difference in how you think or how you act or how you live. Our belief in Jesus, or at least saving belief in Jesus, is not of that character. Again, you have to trust in, rely on, and cling to who Jesus is and what he did for us, especially what he did for us in his death and resurrection. And if that's the case, you are identified in Christ. You died with him in his death. But here's the glorious part. You will be raised because Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Isn't that powerful? We believe this. So when a sinner dies, we mourn for them. But when a believer dies, we only mourn for ourselves because that dear brother or sister is with the Lord. Friends, what a contrast to the way the world thinks. In the ruins of ancient Rome, you can see these magnificent tombs of pagans. But these magnificent tombs of pagans often have very gloomy inscriptions on them. One of these pagan tombs in Rome reads like this. It says, "I was not, I became, I am not, I care not." Now, that's an optimistic way to look at life, isn't it? Now, you go to these glorious pagan tombs with these unbelievably gloomy descriptions, and you contrast them with the rather simple Christian catacombs, and you can read glorious inscriptions there. One of the most common Christian epitaphs from the catacombs simply is this. It says, "In peace." To quote Psalm chapter 4, verse 8, "I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, will make me dwell in safely." That's the way Christians saw it. I lie down in peace. And we should look at death the same way that those early Christians did. Is there sorrow in death? Yes, there's sorrow. We'll be separated from dear brothers and sisters for a time, but there is no pain in death in that sense, in the sense that we know that Jesus Christ has won the victory and death's sting is gone. Now, Paul develops the thought further. Look here at verse 15. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord." Stop right there. Isn't that an interesting thing to say? Paul is emphasizing that this was an authoritative command from Jesus. Now, I don't know if this was an unrecorded teaching of Jesus. You know, Jesus actually did teach more than what's recorded in the Gospels. Maybe this was an unrecorded teaching of Jesus, or maybe this came to Paul or another apostle by special revelation. We don't really know, but this isn't just Paul's idea. Now, if it were Paul's idea and he were writing it in inspired scripture, we would understand that it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But this is even more than that. This is something that comes not from Paul at all, but from the Lord himself. "We say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain," believers who are living, that's you, "believers who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." You see, Paul wanted the Thessalonians to know that those who are asleep, and what does he mean by that? Christians who have died before Jesus returns, will by no means be at a disadvantage. Those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord are not going to be resurrected before them. God will allow those who are asleep to share in the glory of the coming of the Lord. Again, you can just imagine the atmosphere around the Corinthian Christians. Think about Corinthian Christians, Thessalonian Christians, and thinking about this. They're like, "Man, Paul's told us all about the glorious return of Jesus Christ. We can't wait. This is going to be awesome. I can't wait. Yes, Jesus, come. Come for your church, Lord. Yes, we're ready for it." And then, you know, Sister Sally passes away. I'm like, "Oh, man, poor Sister Sally. She's going to miss out. She's not going to be a part of this." And apparently this idea was going around and troubling some believers. They're like, "Lord, this isn't fair. Sister Sally really loved you, and now she's going to miss out on all the glorious things that happen when you return." And Paul's saying, no. Sister Sally's not going to miss out at all. That she's going to be a part of this glorious resurrection. That God is going to bring together his people from all generations. and bring them together in this glorious event that we call this aspect of the return of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice something. Paul says this, verse 15 again, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. I want you to notice, Paul used the word we there, including himself. Paul was among that number. The apostle Paul lived in expectation of the return of Jesus Christ. That was his simple attitude. He lived expecting that Jesus would come in his lifetime. Now, we can stand back and say, well, what of that expectation? And there are people today who would say, Paul was wrong. Paul was just flat out wrong. And, you know, it shows that Paul was not inspired, that he was wrong about that. He's probably wrong about a lot of things. And so just forget about Paul. There's other people who would say this. Well, Paul was wrong, but just by a few years. Because Jesus actually did return in the year 70 AD when judgment came upon Jerusalem. Now, friends, this is sort of, I regard it as a complicated and confusing way to understand the return of Jesus. But there are people who think that in a very substantial way, Jesus did return. That many of the prophecies of the second coming of Jesus were fulfilled in AD 70 when Jerusalem was surrounded by the, that Jesus returned in the form of the Roman armies. This is kind of a weird concept. But again, I think that that's a wrong way to understand this as well. No, I think the way to understand this is really very simple. That when Paul lived in the expectancy of the soon return of Jesus Christ, he was doing exactly what God wanted him and wanted all believers to do. To live in the expectancy of the return of Jesus Christ. And friends, that's just a very simple thing. That God wants his people to live in that expectancy. When I became a Christian as a young teenager in the 1970s, man, people wanted to know what the Bible said about the future. It was a time when there were a lot of books, Hal Lindsey's famous book, The Late Great Planet Earth, which was a huge seller through the 1970s. And of course, a big successful book like that spins off, you know, probably hundreds of other books upon the topic. And people were excited about the return of Jesus. And there are at least a few, maybe you would say more than a few, maybe kind of cynical people today saying, ha, that return of Jesus stuff. I believe that when I was a kid in the 1970s. And he didn't come back now. And I don't expect that he's going to come back, you know, he didn't come back then, and I don't expect that he's going to come back now. Well, friends, let me just say, number one, I think that's so misguided for many, many reasons. First and foremost is, whatever you want to say about the return of Jesus Christ, if Jesus Christ is not going to return for 1,000 years, then we're closer to it now than we were 50 years ago. So you got to live with that consideration. Number two, I think that if you look at what the Bible has to say about the return of Jesus Christ, the Bible describes a scenario for the world in the very last days. It says there's going to be a certain political situation, a certain economic situation, a certain spiritual situation, a certain cultural situation. It describes all these aspects of the world in the very last days. And I think if you looked around the world today, you say, this fits it. You'd be crazy to not live with the expectancy the return of Jesus at the door. But here's another reason why it's good to believe this, is because it has a purifying element on God's people. How much foolishness do we put away if we'll live with the expectancy that Jesus is returning soon? How much evangelistic fervor will we have if we believe that Jesus Christ is returning soon? this can be an incredibly beneficial and purifying thing. Now, I will say this, that expectancy of the return of Jesus has at times been taken in a wrong way by the church. It's been used for bad or at least counterproductive purposes. What do I mean? Well, some people say, Jesus is coming soon. I'm going to run up as much credit card debt as possible because he's going to return before I have to pay it. They've operated either under that specific scenario or with that mentality. There's been people who said, Jesus is coming soon. Therefore, who cares about the culture around us? Let the culture around us go to hell. Who cares about it? Jesus is coming soon. That's not the attitude God wants us to have. Jesus told us to occupy until he comes. We should be as earnest about doing good in the world around us as we can right now, even with the consideration that Jesus Christ is coming soon. There's something powerful, there's something good, there's something wonderful about Christians believing that Jesus Christ is coming soon. You know, there is a school of, not a literal school, there's a category of Christian theology that understands the end times, we can call it eschatology, that understands the end times as basically saying that Jesus Christ will not return to the earth until the church has Christianized the whole world. When the church has Christianized the whole world, then Jesus will return. This is called post-millennialism. And there are people who believe this. And listen, I don't doubt their faith at all. They believe the Lord. I just doubt their understanding of the scriptures on this. But some of these post-millennial fellows, they'll look you square in the eye and say, you know, Jesus Christ may not return for another 20,000 years. Because that's how long it may take the church to Christianize the whole world. I go, man, where's the hope in that? No, oh no, things may move up and down. It's interesting, many of these post-millennial brothers and sisters, they regard their message as a message of great hope. We have a lot of hope for the world. And I say, brother, if your idea of hope is that for the next 1,000 years, things may decline and crater, but then the 20,000 years from now, it'll all be good. I'm not sensing the great hope in all of that. Here's my hope. Jesus Christ is coming soon. And he wants his people to live in that expectancy. And not in a weird way, not in a wrong way, but in the best way. Paul was of that mentality, and it's found in that phrase, verse 15, we who are alive. Now, verse 16. Here he's going to describe the raising of the dead in Christ. He says this, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Isn't that glorious? Look at this, verse 16. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout. Friends, when Jesus comes, he will come personally. The Lord himself will descend, and he's going to come with a shout. By the way, the ancient Greek word here that's used for shout, it's the same word that a ship captain would make to his rowers or a commander speaking to his soldiers. There's the idea of authority about this voice. He's going to come with a shout of authority. Now, by the way, as we said, we take the Bible literally. There's going to be some audible signal of the great event that Paul describes right here. Notice the markers of an audible signal. He's going to descend from heaven with a shout. That's something you can hear, isn't it? With the voice of an archangel. That's something you can hear, isn't it? With the trumpet of God. I'll tell you one thing about a shout, a voice, and a trumpet. They can all be heard. And there's some people thinking, well, does this refer to three distinct sounds? There's going to be a shout, then a voice, then a trumpet sound. I think it's more likely that it refers to one particular sound that's like a shout, like a voice, like a trumpet. Friends, the event that's going to be described in the following verse, verse 17, is not a secret event. It's something signaled to the whole world. It's heard with an audible signal. Now, I believe that the vast majority of the world, when the event of verse 17 that we're going to look at in just a moment, when that event happens, I believe it'll be a mystery to most of the world. Oh, but it won't be secret. It'll be signaled by a sound. You know, when Paul heard the heavenly voice on the road to Damascus, his companions heard the sound of a voice, but they did not hear articulate words. They heard a sound, but they couldn't understand its meaning. I think this could very well be the character of this shout or voice or trumpet sound that accompanies the catching away of the church that's described in verse 17. The whole world will hear this heavenly sound, but they'll have no idea what its meaning is. But believers will know because, as it's going to say in the next verse, they're going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So it has the character of a shout, has the character of a voice of an archangel. Don't get tripped up on this. This isn't saying that it's an archangel that's going to be doing the voicing. It just means something as mighty as an archangel would pronounce. A shout, a voice, a trumpet of God. Believers are gathered with the trumpet of God. It's very interesting. In the Old Testament, trumpets sounded the alarm for war. Trumpets threw the enemy into a panic. Trumpets also sounded an assembly of God's people. Here in particular, this trumpet gathers together the people of God. And what happens in a powerful way? Verse 16 says, the dead in Christ will rise first. Friends, I'm just describing what this verse says. There's going to come a sound. I believe the believers will know what that sound is intuitively. They'll hear it. It'll be a sound, something different than the world has either ever heard or has not heard in a long time. You know, at Mount Sinai, there was the blast of a trumpet, and it was a heavenly trumpet. Maybe it's something like that. But there will be a sound that believers will recognize that this is their calling together. God is calling his assembly. The world will hear the sound. They won't understand what it is, but believers will know there will be a sound. And at the signal of that sound, at that signal, what's going to happen? The dead in Christ will rise first. The prior dead will not be left out of this resurrection or the return of Jesus. They're going to experience it first. Now, many people wonder how the dead in Christ are raised first. There's a few different scenarios for this, because this is what we know. That when a believer dies, they go to the presence of the Lord. They don't wait in suspended animation. This idea that's sometimes titled, I've mentioned it before, soul sleep, that's not biblical, that's not true. Well, then how can it say and speak here in Thessalonians as if their resurrection is yet future? Okay, let me give you a few possibilities. It could very well be that the dead in Christ, of course they're in heaven now, we know that. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They are present with the Lord right now. Maybe they are present with the Lord as spirits without a body. I suppose that's possible. It's possible for a being to exist as spirit and not as a body. Maybe the dead in Christ are in heaven now as disembodied spirits, and at this future event that's going to be described in verse 17, that's when they'll receive their resurrection bodies. That's one possibility. Here's the second possibility. That they are not disembodied spirits in heaven now, but they have some kind of a temporary body. I know that's just kind of a thought, but maybe it's a sort of a temporary, I don't know. Maybe it's not their ultimate resurrection body, but it's something in between. That's a possibility, I suppose. Or, and this is the one that I lean to, that believers in heaven have their resurrection body now, because for them at the moment of death, that was the rapture of the church for them. In other words, what we're dealing with is the correspondence between the present moment and eternity. Friends, we can't figure out in our heads how the present moment corresponds with eternity. And maybe it's something like a fast forward for them. I don't know. These are things that are beyond our ability to comprehend. But we know two things are true. We know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We know that. And we also know that what Paul says about this is true, that there's some sense in which that these believers who are dead before us, they are resurrected first, and other believers are resurrected when Christ comes, as it describes here in verse 17. However God does it, we are confident that his promise is true. Every believer will be resurrected. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, though the bones be scattered to the four winds of heaven, yet at the call of the Lord God, they shall come together again. Bone to his bone, we doubt not that the Lord will guard the dust of the precious sons and daughters of Zion. You know, I don't want to speak in a gross or disrespectful way here. But you think of a believer who died 500 years ago. They were buried. Let's say that their body has completely broken down. Their bones are even gone, just dissolved into the dirt, decayed utterly. Do you realize God knows where every molecule that decayed is? And it's the easiest thing in the world for God to call together those decayed molecules all together again in a resurrection body. And that's what he's going to do for all of us. All of us who have our trust in Jesus Christ, who trust and rely on and cling to him. Right now, we get to the most exciting verse, verse 17. Are you ready? That's what's going to happen with the dead in Christ. Now, verse 17. Then, we who are alive, but Paul's including himself right in there, right? Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Isn't that awesome? Those alive and remaining until this coming of Jesus will be caught up to meet Jesus in the air, together with the dead in Jesus who have already risen. I don't know how to describe that other than just saying it's awesome. Now, what does this mean, this catching up? The verb that's translated caught up here means to seize or carry off by force. One wonderful commentator named Leon Morris says this. He says, when this verb is used, there is often the notion of a sudden swoop, usually that of a force which cannot be resisted. They will be caught up, snatched up, taken away. To do what? To meet the Lord in the air. To be together with him. Friends, do you realize what this says? This says that believers who are alive when this great event happens, they are going to be caught up, snatched from the earth, and taken up to meet the Lord in the air. They're going to, in some sense, they're going to fly. They're going to go. And look, maybe it would happen so quickly that it wouldn't even, you know, if you're thinking of, woo, here I go. I mean, friends, it could happen so quickly that you have no conscious awareness of. You just know one minute I'm here, the next minute I've been swooped up and I've been taken up and I'm with the Lord in the air. But by the way, not in heaven, the place God dwells, but in the air. I'm meeting the Lord in the air. Now, I just want to say something at the outset. This is crazy. The idea of a believer just be walking along one day, and if it's at that moment, boom, they're gone. And I'm not talking about they have a conscious awareness that they're flying through the air. I mean, it could be like that, but it's probably more likely it just happens so immediately. Boom, they're one place, and now they're there. It's like Enoch. He walked with God, and boom, he was with the Lord. It was like Philip when he was doing evangelism. Boom, he was gone. And then he was instantly on the road to the Ethiopian eunuch, where he was going back down to Gaza. Do you see how this works? Now, this is so unusual, so strange. I would never believe it unless the Bible taught it. But it teaches it. This is the understanding that we commonly call, in our modern Christian vocabulary, we call this the rapture of the church. Now, you're not going to find the word rapture in your English Bible. You're not going to find the word rapture in your Greek New Testament either. But where you will find it is in your Latin New Testament, your Latin Vulgate. The Latin Bible, which was the dominant Bible of the Christian world for many centuries, that translates that phrase caught up with the word rapturus. And we get rapture from that word. So look, you can argue, oh, we should call it the great catching away. We should call it the harpazo after the Greek word. We should call it the rapture. We could whatever. It's all referring to the same event. Now, I'm absolutely startled that there's people that I run across in the world today, and the Christians who will tell you just flat out, they'll look you in the eye and say, there's no such thing as the rapture. I go, what, did you get some scissors and cut 1 Thessalonians 4:17 out of your Bible? It says it right there. Now, let me be straightforward with you. Usually, they're just phrasing it all wrong. This is what they mean. That what most Christians understand as the rapture of the church, they don't think is a correct biblical understanding. Okay, then fine, explain it that way. But to say there is no rapture of the church, folks, I mean, we could read this 100 times and it's not going to change. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul explained it's going to happen. When it happens, the nature of it happening, all that, that's something that for believers should understand. But friends, that it's going to happen is no mystery whatsoever. As a matter of fact, I would say this, that Paul's language here is so straightforward. There's nothing figurative in verse 17. There's no missing his intent. Let me read to you a quote from a British scholar named Dean Alford, who wrote about 100 years ago. Friends, he was no like Hal Lindsey raving prophecy freak. This is what Dean Alford wrote about this phrase here in verse 17. He says, the apostles' declarations here are made in the practical tone of strict matter of fact and are given as literal details. Never was a place where the analogy of symbolical apocalyptic language was less applicable. Either these details must be received as us as a matter of practical expectation, or we must set aside the apostle as one divinely empowered to teach the church. Can I just translate the sense of that? If you don't think this is actually going to happen, then you don't think Paul was inspired by God. But Paul says it is. Verse 17 says that we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Paul's plain language leaves no doubt regarding the certainty of this event. Yet, the timing of this event in the chronology of God's unfolding plan is a matter of very significant debate among Christians. Now, many, I want to be careful here, Certainly not all Christians believe that there will be an important 7-year period of history before the Battle of Armageddon and the triumphant return of Jesus. The debate about this catching away of God's people centers on where that event that you could call the harpazo, the catching away, the rapture, where that event fits in with that final 7-year period. That final 7-year period is popularly known as the Great Tribulation, even if that's not the best description of it, but that term Great Tribulation is referred to in Matthew chapter 24, verse 21 by Jesus himself. And so Christians have understood this differently. Now, again, I want to take pains. There are many Christians, both now and in history, who don't see God's plan unfolding like that at all. Like those post-millennial folks that I told you about before. They just think that, well, whatever Great Tribulation was, that happened back in 70 AD. And now the world will just get better and better until the world's all Christianized. Okay, if that's how you see it, that's how you see it. I just don't think that's correct. But regarding this last 7-year period that many, though certainly not all, Christians believe will happen, the pre-tribulation rapture position believes that believers are caught up before this final 7-year period begins, or at the very, very beginning of it. The mid-tribulation rapture position believes that believers are caught up in the midst, at the middle point of this final 7-year period. The pre-wrath rapture position believes that believers are caught up at some time in the second half of this final 7-year period. And the post-tribulation rapture position believes that believers are caught up at the very end of this 7-year period. Now look, I want to be clear. Of these four different positions, pre-tribulation, mid-tribulation, pre-wrath, and post-tribulation, all four of these positions, they believe that their idea, their interpretation is biblical. I don't think that these should be dividing lines of Christian fellowship. But I'm going to tell you, without any hesitation, I believe that the pre-tribulation rapture position is the best explanation of the biblical evidence that we have. And I'll even say this, the other references to the return of Jesus in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians support this understanding. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul spoke about believers waiting for the return of Jesus and to wait for his son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Well, friends, the clear implication is that they had hope of the imminent return of Jesus, not that they were waiting for the Great Tribulation to happen. You see, if the Great Tribulation has to happen before this happens, then Paul would say, well, our expectation is that we'll have this period of great suffering, then will be the return of Jesus. This passage that we've been looking at tonight, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, it assures us that those believers who died would share equally with the living in the events of the rapture and the resurrection. But if Paul believed that Christians would go through the Great Tribulation, Paul would count the dead in Christ as more fortunate than those living Christians who might very well have to endure the Great Tribulation. Paul would have said this, "You're upset about Sister Sally who died? Listen, she's got a lot better than you because you're going to have to undergo the Great Tribulation." But Paul doesn't say anything about that, does he? No, he wants to assure, no, Sister Sally's okay. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, Paul's comforting Christians enduring hardship, promising them a coming rest while their persecutors will face certain judgment. But if Paul knew that the church was destined to pass through the Great Tribulation, it would have been more appropriate for him to warn these Christians that there's worse trials to come. Paul would have said something like this, "Hey, believer, you think it's bad now, you better buckle up, because when the Great Tribulation comes, it's going to be even worse, and you better be ready for that." But Paul doesn't do any of those things. No, again, I think that the evidence is best satisfied by the pre-tribulation rapture conception. But the bottom line is this. Verse 17, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, we can get hung up on this manner in which the Lord draws us to himself. What? He's going to catch us away. That's what he said. He's going to grab us. He's going to catch us away. And we can think of ourselves as flying through the air or it happening so quickly in a moment, we're not even aware of the travel aspect of it at all. That's all interesting to think about. But the main point is whatever the state of the Christian is, whether they are dead or whether they are alive at the Lord's coming, their destiny is to always be with the Lord. And friends, isn't that the great reward of heaven? Heaven's going to be awesome. I can't wait to see the sights. I can't wait to see the pearly gates, the 12 foundations. Can't wait to see the river that's there in heaven. I can't wait to see everything about it. I can't wait to check out my mansion, whatever that's going to be. All that stuff, I can't. But listen, the awesomeness of heaven will be eclipsed by just being in the presence of the Lord. To always be with him in completely unhindered fellowship, that will be the greatest glory of heaven. And let me assure you, just what Paul says here, death cannot break our unity with Jesus, nor can it break our unity with other believers. Brother, sister, you are stuck with me for all of eternity. Because he says, we shall always be with the Lord. And I'm in that we. I hope you are too. What a glorious promise that is. Now, let's close with a look at verse 18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Paul didn't tell them to take comfort, even though there is comfort in these words, is there not? We could take comfort from this. But Paul told them to give comfort. Go out and find a believer to comfort with the expectation of the soon return of Jesus Christ and the truth that we shall always be together with the Lord. The truth of the return of Jesus for his people and the eternal union that God's people have with Jesus and one another, that is a source of comfort for Christians. I might throw one other point here. This concluding statement of Paul only makes sense if the catching away of God's people actually delivers believers from an impending danger. If the catching away only brings humanity to God for judgment, then there's very little comfort in these words. No, there's tremendous comfort because the judgment believers deserved was satisfied by Jesus Christ. That's one of the great and glorious things that Jesus accomplished at the cross. Not the only thing. The benefits of the cross are multifaceted. But the great and glorious thing accomplished by Jesus Christ, one of them is to satisfy the judgment of God. And therefore, we can always be together with him. What a glorious, wonderful thing. Friends, I want you to live in readiness for the return of Jesus Christ. It could come at any moment. It could come before you get in your car to drive home. Wouldn't that be awesome? Now, and I want to say this as gently but directly as I can. Live in the constant expectancy of Jesus, of the return of Jesus Christ, but don't be stupid about it. Don't think, oh, I'm going to run up my credit cards. Oh, I'm going to live irresponsibly because Jesus will fix it all. Oh, I don't have to care about what's happening in my community or in my nation because Jesus is just going to fix it all. Friends, Jesus will fix it all, but he wants you to live responsibly and soberly and make the most of every opportunity you have right now in the here and now. So don't be stupid in that regard, but live with the glorious expectancy of the return of Jesus. It's good for our soul. So, Lord, we simply say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It cannot be too soon for us, Lord. We cry out to you and we say, Maranatha. And Lord, help us to live in readiness, in anticipation, and in wisdom in this world. We love you. We thank you. And help us to comfort one another with these words. In Jesus' name, amen.